Anyway, oh, there they are. Sorry, no, just kidding. So, warm welcome. It's I have to say that it is extremely gratifying both tonight and last week as well, and the Monday session, the daytime sessions as well, to really see the number of people that so far have been coming to the sessions. I hope I don't disappoint. As I mentioned last week, this is something which I feel is very important for our community, and it's very important personally for me to be able to think about, to prepare these classes, to enter into this kind of a discussion with members of the community and the wider community about Judaism, about our faith, about what it is that we believe, what it is that our time-honored traditions direct us to strengthen ourselves when it comes to our practices and what it is that we're supposed to be conscious of and make sure that we are seeing, constantly able to see the wood for the trees. I want to say, as I mentioned last week, and tonight very much so, and in every one of the sessions, I think particularly next week, when we're going to talk about prayer and all of the theological questions that arises, our own individual relationship with the Almighty, and so on and so forth, every session we're going to begin with a statement of what Jewish belief is and our evidence. Last week I spoke about cosmology to a certain extent, physics, evidence for the existence of God. In a very different way, obviously, these are not the kind of things that is likely to persuade a scientist or skeptic. These are experiences of a different level of order. But nonetheless, many people, myself included, find a tremendous amount of faith and source and strengthening of faith when we consider the specifically Jewish experience, the survival of the Jewish people throughout millennia despite persecution, is not something that, again, is likely to persuade a skeptical physicist that there indeed is an unseen force in the universe that summons life into being, as we spoke about last week. But at least from our perspective, and both the way that we live and experience Judaism, and the way that very ancient texts describe and foretell of people that will still be here despite everything, is something which I think is enormously meaningful for many, many, many Jewish people. And I'll be honest, is more to me an immediate source of my own personal religious faith than physics or cosmology is. There's an old joke they tell about, we're talking tonight about the Jewish people. What a Jew believes, practicing faith in a skeptical world. And tonight's topic, the Jewish people, chosen, but why and for what? We tell the story about the Jewish people that send a delegation up to heaven after many, many, many years of persecution. And they're able to send a man, a Jew, is sent upstairs and gets an audience with the Almighty. And the Almighty says, yes, what is it that you have come to inquire? And he says, I've been sent by the Jewish people down below to ask a simple question. Are the Jewish people indeed the chosen people? And the Almighty replies, yes, you are the chosen people. To which the man says, well, do you mind choosing somebody else for a change? I mention that because, of course, not only is it from the golden age of Borscht Belt humor, but because for many people, and we'll talk about this a little bit on, chosenness seems to come with a considerable burden. Certainly a school of thought articulated by many anti-Semites that our insistence on seeing ourselves as chosen people, separate people, the inference of a superior people, is actually the cause of a tremendous amount of misfortune for the Jewish people. But we also don't really understand what it means to be a chosen people. As it happens, you have to peer very closely at some relatively obscure text before a real picture begins to emerge. It's meaningful to me that this week, and when I first gave this class on Monday, it was actually the day that was both Rosh Chodesh, the first mitzvah of the Torah. Rosh Chodesh appears in this week's Parsha. It is literally the mitzvah of Jewish survival and renewal. The first mitzvah of the Torah is the moon, which seems to be almost completely disappeared. And we know that it's not, and it's constantly renewing ourselves. this is the week in which Rosh Chodesh fell, and the week of Parshat Chodesh. It is also, of course, the anniversary of the 75th anniversary of the liberation of Auschwitz fell this week. Tremendous amount of attention has been devoted this week to the Holocaust and to Auschwitz and to the story of survivors. And it's important to remember, let's start possibly the greatest and most important text I have to share with you is not a text, but the picture right at the beginning of, at the top of these sheets. Do you know what this is a photograph of? I actually forgot the name of the family to look it up, but right in the center of this photograph is a lady, a Holocaust survivor, and surrounding her are her 400 descendants. 400 children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren. That is Jewish survival, and not just anywhere, but there in Eretz Yisrael, there in Yerushalayim. That is Jewish history, right there. And both anti-Semitism on a paradoxical level, the way that the Jewish people have been singled out, and anti-Semitism even in our day, in our great city, rears its head again, but certainly Jewish survival is something long foretold. So let's begin and let's talk about how this idea that the fact that the Jewish people have managed to survive despite all of the vicissitudes and all of the plans of our enemies. So in source number one, we'll just take this as a representative source, but the Aruch HaShulchan, an extremely important halachic Russian rabbi, halachic authority of the late 19th century, wrote towards the very introduction of his book about what personally motivates his own faith in God. And he writes as follows: there is no greater sign and proof than our survival of nearly 2,000 years of exile. If you were to ask Rabbi Epstein of Novardik, the author of the Aruch HaShulchan, why does he believe in God? He would say, as I would answer, because I'm Yisrael Chai, because the Jewish people have survived. The only reason for our survival is because of Hashem's Hashkacha, divine providence, that is not removed from us even for a moment, like a father who watches over his only child and chastises him for the latter's benefit. Now, of course, and I'm very aware, and we will, in Mirz Hashem, talk about this next week, but if, to the extent that our survival of the Holocaust is a, the extent that the survival of our Holocaust is an evidence, if you like, for the existence of God, a proof for the existence of God, one has to be equally honest and frank and say, well, how did the Shoah, how could God, a loving, beloved God, allow the Holocaust to happen? You can't have it both ways. You can't say our survival through Holocaust is a proof for the existence of God, and then not be allowed to ask the question, how could God possibly have allowed the Shoah, the Holocaust, to happen? And we will talk, Mitz Hashem, I cannot promise an answer to that question. The question of God's mysterious ways, to put it lightly, is something we'll look at next week when we talk about prayer and how do we relate to the entire question of divine providence. If I don't give that class, I'll get one of the interns to do it next week. Should be pretty straightforward. In a similar level, not a Jewish authority, but no less authority than the great 17th century mathematician, Pascal writes as follows. It is not only rabbis from Russia who recognize the miracle of Jewish survival. It is certain that in certain parts of the world we can see a peculiar people separated from the other peoples of the world, and this is called the Jewish people. This people is not only of remarkable antiquity, but has also lasted for a singularly long time. For whereas the people of Greece and Italy, of Sparta, Athens and Rome, and others who came so much later have perished so long ago, these still exist, despite the efforts of so many powerful kings who have tried 100 times to wipe them out, as their historians testify, and as can easily be judged by the natural order of things over such a long spell of years. They have always been preserved, however, and their preservation was foretold. My encounter with this people, sorry for the typo, amazes me. So the Jewish people exist, and to a certain extent, to the largest extent, we defy the laws of history. In that famous debate that took place between Yaakov Herzog and Professor Toynbee in Canada, Toynbee, a Cambridge-trained historian, Yaakov Herzog, the Israeli ambassador to Canada, We're talking about talking being maligned to the Jewish people, some kind of disobedient people who failed to follow history's directive of civilizing, of assimilating, of disappearing. Toynbee, in a famous debate, said the Jewish people indeed survive, and our survival is something which, you're right, defies the laws of history. So sue us. So go sue us. Our claim to existence is something which is based on the very Bible itself. Just so as an aside, and a thought that just occurs to me, I haven't been for a few months, but when you go to the Met Museum, I always try and visit at this time of year when the Torah readings are about Yetziat Mitzrayim. When you go to the Sackler Gallery and you see the Egyptian artifacts from Egypt, in the British Museum, Lahavdil, they have an extremely important artifact. It's called the Rosetta Stone. What is the Rosetta Stone? What is it? It is the key that allowed, it's basically a lexicon, a dictionary, that allowed ancient languages to be read and understood because they had completely fallen out, or there was nobody alive who could read hieroglyphics until the Rosetta Stone was uncovered. Any six-year-old in our community could open a Sefer Torah and read it. That's an amazing thing. It's actually an amazing thing. The Jewish people have never needed a Rosetta Stone, because not only has our people survived, but our culture and our knowledge has survived as well. That is not a coincidence. As we'll discover, we are here to preserve and to transmit that knowledge from generation to generation. But there never was and there never will be the need for Rosetta Stone. We'll actually see at the end of tonight's lecture what happens to Jewish communities who need the equivalent of a Rosetta Stone. So let's look and see. In the Bible itself, in Tanakh, it is indeed foretold. And again, these are not the kind of proofs that will necessarily make a skeptic physicist, but for somebody who lives Jewish life, these ideas give us tremendous, our lived experience of what it means to be people of faith. The Torah, the Tanakh, the Bible tells us in too many places to count, literally in too many places to count, the idea that the Jewish people will exist and God's covenant with us is forever, and we simply will not be disappear. So, for example, we won't even read it inside. The book of Jeremiah 31 talks about the fact that just like the moon and the stars survive forever, so will the Jewish people. How long will the Jewish people exist for? As long as there are moon and stars in the heaven, so will the Jewish people exist. Our existence, the Almighty says, is eternal. But what, of course, is extremely meaningful to us, extremely meaningful, is not just our survival as a remnant of a people that has survived. We'll see later on, by the way, that Jewish survival is both miraculous and a choice. It's something that God guarantees for the people, but makes no guarantee for any individual or indeed community. If no Jew had assimilated, the number of Jews alive today, even aside persecution, if no Jew had assimilated, there would be hundreds of millions of Jews alive today. Our small number, biblically foretold, is not just because of persecution. It's because although God has a miracle in history, which is the survival of the Jewish people, that miracle, nonetheless, is not a guarantee to any individual. It's something that requires not just choice, but sacrifice. But what else is foretold? Foretold for the longest time, for thousands of years, is something that we see in our generation, which is Shivat Zion, the return to Zion. And then I have to tell, look here, the Torah itself prophesizes, and again in many places, this is from Parshas Mitzavim, source number 4 in the sheets. Vahaya ki yavo elecha kol devarim ha'ele. And it's extremely, extremely resonant to us, because these verses come true after Tochacha, rebuke. Torah seems to be describing a Holocaust, a Shoah, in the previous passage regarding the terrible curses that will come upon the Jewish people. And then Hashem says, Ki yavo alecha kol ha-devarim ha'ela bracha v'klala. When the blessings and the curse have come upon you, asher natati lefanecha, that I will give you, v'sheivot ha-levavecha b'chol ha-goyim asher hiticha Hashem elokecha shama, you will return to God in your hearts. V'shavta ad Hashem elokecha, you will do tshuva. V'shamata b'kolo, you will listen to God's voice. You will all return to God. And the Almighty will turn around. He will reverse your captivity. And He will have mercy. And He will go ahead and He will gather you in from all of the nations from whom you've been gathered. Even if you are flung, even if you are, how's it translated? Even if you have been outcast to the furthest reaches of heaven. From there God will take you. There is nowhere too far that God will not bring you back. I come from Scotland. In the context of the Middle East, Yerushalayim, the center of the world, Scotland is pretty much B'Ktzeh HaShemayim, pretty much as far as you can get. Rabbi Riskin tells a story that is the most beautiful, beautiful story. He writes that when he first went to Efrat, it was such a small community that members of the community used to have shmirah, used to have to do guard duty in the middle of the night. And one night he was on shmirah, he was on guard duty, and he was talking to, in the guard post, Efrat was a tiny little outpost, and he was doing guard duty, and he was talking to one of the person who was on duty with him in the middle of the night. And he said to the man, "Where are you from?" And the man said, "I'm from Norway." And he said, "What's it like growing up as a Jew in Norway?" So the man said, "I have no idea. I was raised a Christian." So Rabbi Riskin obviously detected a great story coming. So he asked him to tell him the story. And the man said, I actually once gave a shir about this. It is tragic but very true that after the Shoah, many survivors and many people decided that they would hide from their children that they were Jewish, to protect and preserve them from what history might yet have in store. And this person wrote that and told Rabbi Riskin that nonetheless he always felt drawn to Judaism and always felt an affinity for Israel. And he went to kibbutz and he began studying Hebrew. And one day he flew home, he went back to Norway and told his parents that he decided to convert to Judaism. His mother fainted. And when she came around, she told him, "You don't need to convert because you're Jewish. We're Jewish, and we decided that if a Holocaust could happen, it could happen again." And Rabbi Riskin said, in the middle of the night in Efrat, all I could think of was this verse, "Im yen dekha b'ketzeh ha-shamayim," even if you are flung out to Norway, "Misham yikabetzcha Hashem elokecha." From there I will gather you. And we said every Shabbat in the prayer for the state of Israel. And it's our lived experience as Jewish people to see this coming true. I have to say, I mentioned I'm very frank about my own story, my own religious upbringing. I come from a very proud Jewish family, but not a religious family. For our bar mitzvah, they gave us a chumash, a Hertz chumash. And when I returned from my first trip to Israel as a 14-year-old, I was so on fire with love of Israel and love of Judaism that I used to leaf through the Chumash at night. Of course, before the internet had been invented, I used to leaf through the Chumash at night looking for passages like that foretold the story of how the Jewish people would return to the land of Israel. But even more than that, even more than this astonishing, this miraculous endeavor of a people returning to a land after thousands of years of exile, foretold in the Bible for thousands of years. Even more than that is an astonishing detail in the story that is often overlooked. Look at source number 5. This is Nachmanides. I'm not quoting the verse on which he's based on, but the Torah in Parshas Bechukotai, the book of Leviticus, tells us that when we go into exile, the land will remain desolate. When we leave Eretz Yisrael may be occupied, but it will not flourish. And Nachmanides, the Ramban, great, great Torah commentator, spoke about him last week, and we'll say more about him a little bit later on. The Ramban says, that which God states here, source number 5, so devastated will I leave the land that your enemies will not linger there, constitutes a good tiding, besorot tovot, proclaiming that during all our exiles, our land will not accept our enemies. Ramban, although I think he wrote his commentary in the Chumash earlier in his life, actually died in Eretz Yisrael. He won a debate, a disputation with Pablo Cristiani. He was exiled from Spain. He came to Eretz Yisrael at a time when the Jewish community had been almost entirely extinguished, but still held on in a tiny, tiny number of people. And the Ramban writes, this is a great proof and assurance for us. From the entire inhabited world, one cannot find such a good and large land which was always lived on, and yet is as ruined as it is today. From the time we left it, it is not accepted to any nation or people. They all try to settle it, but to no avail. And it's fascinating because the Bible describes a land which indeed has the capacity for tremendous fertility and can indeed sustain a large population. And yet, through those long millennia, those long centuries of exile, Eretz Yisrael was pretty much a barren, backwater place. Mark Twain, famously in the 1860s, goes on an early cruise connected to the invention of tourism, Americans abroad, innocents abroad, and he writes, I'm sure you're familiar with his passages from your early Zionism class, but Mark Twain visits Palestine in the 1860s, and he writes about the fact that the land of Israel is both almost entirely empty of inhabitants, but is a desert. Almost nothing grows. It is impossible to eke out a living. And it's extraordinary. The Ramban says, the Torah itself says, when the Jewish people are gone from the land will not flourish. And again, to see that and to be witnesses and participants of that, when my daughter made Aliyah last year, I said to her, are you going to go off and drain a swamp? And she said, no, they already drained the swamps. I'm going to get myself a degree in psychology. It's the same thing. Drain a different kind of swamp. Those swamps, they have plenty of. But still, to see that in our day and age is astonishing. So let's move on. Because we are indeed not just an eternal people, a surviving people, a people to whom God in the Bible made promises that we are witness to their fulfillment in our day. But the Torah tells us that we are, well, actually, it's very interesting. The phrase Am HaNivchar, the chosen people, does not appear, as far as I'm aware, does not appear in the Bible. We actually talk about a Brit, a covenant. Last week we spoke about the idea of a covenant as something that contains within it a duality, a dual. It's like a contract, something that has mutual responsibilities one to the other for the upholding of the Brit. The Torah does not use the phrase chosen people. We do in our liturgy, Asher Bacharbanu, God has chosen us from the nations. But why? Why did God choose us? And more specifically, what are we chosen for? What does chosenness mean? What exactly, in the line of the joke that we began, what have we been singled out for? So it's fascinating to note that the Torah is remarkably mute on those questions. It all begins, Parshas Lech Lecha, the very beginning of Jewish peoplehood. Chapter 12 of the book of Bereshit, the first 11 chapters of the Bible deal with the story of humanity. Creation, Adam and his descendants, the story of Noah and the flood, his descendants, the Tower of Babel. It's a story about all humanity. Doesn't end well on multiple occasions. From chapter 12, the Bible becomes a Jewish story. Non-Jews are supporting actors, if you like, as individuals, as nations, but the Bible becomes a book about the Jewish people, which raises the question, did God stop caring about the rest of the world? Is that why he chose Abraham? Is it simply that his attention has taken off everybody else, as sadly some Jews believe, and instead focused entirely on us? So the Torah tells us right at the beginning of the Jewish story, Vayomer Hashem el Avram, God says to Avram, Lech lecha mi'artzecha mi'latzecha mi'beit avicha, leave behind your land and your heritage and your father's house, el ha'aretz asher reka, to the land that I will show you. It actually, notice, you'll see that Abraham's journey to Judaism involves a choice, a separation, a moving away from something. Something indeed has to be sacrificed. As we will see later on, we can all live in two worlds, but in order to be Jewish, one has to be prepared to leave behind something more universal. And God says, Ve'ezcha legoy gadol, I will make you a great nation. Va'avarechcha, I will bless you. Va'gad la'shemecha, I will make you famous. Ve'yebracha, and you'll be a blessing. Or those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. If you've ever spoken or heard or read about evangelical Christians who are very pro-Israel, are so, amongst other things, one of the verses they love to quote is this verse. Because they honestly believe that the Bible says, if you bless the Jewish people, you will be blessed. If you curse the Jewish people, you will be cursed. God says that to Avram, V'nivrechu v'cho kol mishpachat ha'adama, and through you all the nations of the world will be blessed. Now I have to say that at least for the last few years, my practice has been with every bar mitzvah boy and every bat mitzvah girl in the community, and make sure to study those verses, because the Torah makes it clear that the role of the Jewish people doesn't tell us why God chose Abraham. And it doesn't even tell us for what purpose God chose Abraham and his descendants. But it tells us that the role of the Jewish people is to be a blessing. V'hiye bracha. You will be a blessing. V'nivrechu v'cha kol mishpachat adama. All the families of the world will be blessed through you. Whatever else we're supposed to be, the choosing of Abraham and his descendants is a vehicle, a conduit for blessing to the rest of humanity. We'll see what that means in a few minutes, but the Torah makes it clear in the very first page of Jewish history that we're supposed to be a blessing. You'll notice the Torah does not tell us why God chose Abraham. Some say Abraham was a philosopher, he discovered the existence of God, the first monotheist. Others say Abraham was a person committed to chesed, to kindness, in a way that nobody had before. But the Torah itself does not tell us why God chose Abraham. Instead, it tells us in the faintest possible way what this covenant involves. And principally it involves both a commitment to keep the covenant alive that's implied with the covenant of God. But in source number 7, the Torah tells us that God says to Abraham, this land, lecha et ha'aretz hazot l'rishta. I'm giving, latet lecha et ha'aretz hazot l'rishta. Implicit in the covenant between God and Abraham is Eretz Yisrael, is the land of Israel. And more importantly, in source number 8, when God gathers the Jewish people at the foot of Mount Sinai after taking them out of Egypt, we'll read about this in 2 weeks' time, Hashem says, v'yatayim shamoa tishmu b'koli, if you listen to my voice, ushmartem et briti, you keep my covenant, vayitem li skula mikol amim, you will be the most treasured of all people. Ki li chol ha'aretz, the whole world belongs to me, vatem tiuli mamlechet kohanim v'goy kadosh. You will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Ela devarim asher tidabero b'nei Yisrael, provided you keep the Torah. The chosenness of the Jewish people is predicated on our accepting, receiving the Torah. Clearly, we'll say more about that in 2 weeks' time. And by the way, Nachmanides, the Ramban, who we saw before, Just to come to the very end of this sort of first part of this presentation about what it is when we talk about chosenness. Nachmanides says the Jewish people are the testament to God's existence. Why are the Jewish people eternal? No matter what, God says he will not destroy the Jewish people. Why does he keep us alive? So Nachmanides writes, and this is source number 9, but Nachmanides writes really quite extraordinary thing. He said, God created humanity. I have a slightly different numbering system than you have, but we're on page 4. Nachmanides writes as follows. God created humanity with the hope that man would recognize his creator and acknowledge him. He gave man exclusive ability to choose good or evil. When all of them willfully transgressed and denied him, only one nation remained associated with his name. God doesn't want just the Jewish people to serve him. But the Jewish people are the ones, nonetheless, whose very existence keeps the idea of God alive, even if the rest of the world goes to idolatry. If God then acts to destroy the people of Israel, the nations will forget his signs and deeds and will never recount them, and any historical success of the Jews will be regarded as passing fortune. Thus the purpose of creation of man will be negated, for none will remain to acknowledge the Creator, but only to anger him. Therefore, it becomes necessary for God to preserve the people of Israel forever, for they are the closest people to him who acknowledge him more than any other nation. If the Jewish people, this is a Ramban's theological understanding about why God promises never to destroy the people. If, worst case scenario, even if we become wicked, as long as the Jewish people exist, the Pascals and the others of the world will say, what is this mystery that this people survive? It is, we are, in the best of times and in the worst of times, an evidence, a beacon to humanity that there is a creator of the universe who keeps us alive to testify to the fact that he exists. One last word on chosen people, and then we'll talk about what the Jewish people are really for. We, of course, and I mentioned this at the beginning, the Jewish people have been subject to an extraordinary amount of hatred over the course of history. And why that hatred exists is something which is very difficult to logically, as Jonathan Sacks has written, it's the hatred that defies logic. Jews are hated for being left-wing, for being right-wing. Jews are hated for being rich, for poor. Jews are hated for having too much money, for being parasites. Anti-Semitism is a disgusting form of hatred, but also something which is extraordinarily contradictory. It's very possible that at its root, anti-Semitism comes, of course, from our insistence on being different. And that's one of the tensions that every Jewish community deals with. To what extent do you blend in? How do you keep your identity? How do you make Judaism that people can live with in the next generation, but it's not so indistinguishable from the host culture that it's effectively an act of assimilation? We struggle with this all the time. To be Jewish means to insist on being different. That, of course, leads to resentment. But more than that, as the tractates or the writings or the websites of almost every anti-Semite say, Jews have brought it upon themselves. Spinoza said the Jews invite persecution upon themselves because they insist on being the chosen people. So I came across this quote by David Novak. He's a chair of Jewish studies in Toronto. And he writes as follows. We are a chosen people, not a master race. Now, there are, unfortunately, Jews who misunderstand this. I don't believe that there are some texts, no doubt brought up as a emerging from millennia, centuries of persecution, where Jewish self-pride has forced Jews or encouraged Jews to look at themselves as superior to others. But that is not a story that the Bible or indeed classic Jewish texts tell us told. Judaism does not maintain that we are chosen because the rest of the world is rejected, or that we are chosen because we are superior. In fact, almost every page of the Bible is a warning to the Jewish people that we have the capacity to become just as distant from God and just as rebellious as anybody else. So Novak writes, we are a chosen people, not a master race. We are chosen to be the trustees of God's Torah, and this is why we must survive as a people, even if it entails walking a dangerous path in the world. Just as a commandment is best fulfilled when a Jew understands why God gave us each commandment the way he did, so the Jew's chosenness is best lived for and dived for when we understand the uniquely divine purpose for which God chose us. So we're not here to be superior to other people. The Torah has indeed promised us the land of Israel, promised us eternity, asked us to keep the Torah. But nonetheless, what is our role in the divine plan? And now I want to show you in part three some sources which maybe you find genuinely surprising. Certainly there's a source here, a censored text, a text that was really unknown for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, that has a radically different understanding of Jewish peoplehood than many of us were brought up with. Maimonides writes, and we'll start with this. Maimonides writes in many places, and as are Jewish philosophers as well, what does God think about non-Jews? We, by our religion, our texts, speak about the role of the Jews and God, our duty to God. What is Hashem, as far as Judaism is concerned, what does God think about Gentiles? So this is, in this one particular source, a letter of the Rambam to somebody called Chasdai Halevi. The Rambam writes as follows. This is source number 11 on your sheets. As to your question about the nations, the Goyim, know that the Lord desires the heart and that the intention of the heart is the measure of all things. That is why our sages say, Chasidei umat ha'olam, yesh lehem chelek le'olam haba. The pious among the nations have a share in the world to come. Namely, if they have acquired what we inquired of the knowledge of God, and if they ennoble their souls with worthy qualities. There is no doubt that every man who ennobles his soul with excellent morals of wisdom based on the faith in God certainly belongs to those destined for the world to come. That is why our sages said, even a non-Jew who studies the Torah of our teacher Moshe is like a high priest. The Rambam here articulates something which is authentic rabbinic thought. It goes back thousands of years. Does a non-Jew go to heaven? When you get to heaven, is it only going to be Jewish? I've never been on a Pesach program, but I understand there's two types of Pesach program. One where they take over the entire hotel, and one where you're only in half a hotel. So what will heaven be like? Will it be like entire resort under kosher supervision? Or will there be like, you know, kosher section and non-kosher section? Joking aside, the Rambam, in fact, the rabbis make it abundantly clear. And I'm going to tell you the paradox in a second. Any person, now we're talking here about religious faith. In the rabbinic understanding, I have no problem with this. Heaven is granted to those people who believe in God and strive for closeness to him. But it is not dependent at all on your religion. You can be, so the Rambam would say, an idolater is not going to go to heaven. It's not a secular understanding that is merely a reward for good deeds. In rabbinic thought, it's a reward for being a servant of God, regardless of the religion you follow. A righteous Gentile will go to heaven. That is an astonishingly radical idea for two reasons. First of all, Christianity preaches the opposite. None may come to the Father save through me. It's a classic, and although there are apologetic strains of Christianity that try and some or other explain that used to be true, it's not true anymore. That is a traditional Christian thinking, that salvation depends on accepting the Christian Savior into your heart. Otherwise, you will go to hell. Judaism doesn't believe that. And it's astonishing. Because not only, of course, are we the most exclusive of people, we do not go around trying to convert people to Judaism. The opposite, anybody who's ever tried to convert to Judaism, certainly through Orthodoxy, will know that it is the most unhelpful process you can go through. And nowadays, even if you've successfully converted to Judaism, there'll be some rabbi willing to say, "Yeah, you're actually not really Jewish at all." We are the opposite of proselytizing. Opposite of proselytizing. But despite that, the Jews who regard themselves as the chosen people willingly and happily concede that God cares about Jews and non-Jews alike. That whatever to be chosen means does not mean to have an exclusive claim on the love of the Almighty or to be able to expect his reward. Gentiles, righteous Gentiles, will go to heaven. Cuts at the very heart of what most people think chosenness means, which means God's rejection of the rest of the world and caring only about Jews. The opposite is the case. In fact, famously, in the verse we read before about the Jewish people are supposed to be a mamlechet kohanim, a kingdom of priests. What does it mean to be a kingdom of priests? The Sforno, Rabbi Avadia Sforno, a brilliant early modern Torah commentator from Italy, says the following thing. Do we have any kohanim? Any kohanim in the room tonight? All the kohanim are over here. Well, we're blessed with a number of kohanim. Okay, fine. The kohanim have all made themselves known. A kohen in biblical times was somebody who was relieved of the duty of owning and working land so they could be available to educate the rest of the nation. Are kohanim superior? No. Kohanim are not superior. They are special. They are holy. They are holy because they are given a responsibility to educate the rest of the Jewish people. The Jewish people become, in God's own words, in the Torah, mamlechet kohanim. We as a nation are the priests to the rest of humanity, to carry this message of belief in God. We're not supposed to be proselytizing, but we are supposed to be witnessing, if you like, the idea that there is one God. And this source, this text here, look at source number 12. The Rambam Maimonides, also Maimonides, writes. He writes extensively about Mashiach, about what the time to the Messiah will be like and how we will know who the Messiah is, and what's going to happen when the Messiah comes. The following text is the Rambam's own writing that was censored and almost disappeared for hundreds and hundreds of years, could not be printed and wasn't printed, and then fell out of the current common printings of Maimonides' work until it was rediscovered and but without question, it's authentic. And the Rambam writes as follows. And it's really an astonishing idea. What about other religions? I always used to wonder, does God want you to come to shul on Shabbat? That can we agree? Yes. Actually, to be honest, he wants you to come to shul every day. But what about Christians? Does God want Christians to go to church on Sunday? So, fascinating idea. Look what Rambam says. Maimonides says as follows. But it is beyond the human mind to fathom the designs of the Creator. For our ways are not his ways, neither our thoughts his thoughts. When Mashiach comes, according to the Rambam, the entire world will become a place not of Judaism, but of monotheism. This is very clear from very familiar biblical texts. Possibly the crescendo of the Slichot prayers, of the Yom Kippur prayers, right before we open the ark to say Shema Kaleinu, one of the emotional peaks of the Yom Kippur service. We recite the verse, Ki Beiti Veit Tefillah Yikareh L'chol Ha'amim. The temple is supposed to be a place of worship for all nations. A Gentile is able to have a sacrifice offered on their behalf in the Beit HaMikdash. And that's going to be the Messianic era, where the entire world is full, not necessarily of Judaism, but of monotheism. And Rambam writes, all these matters relating to Jesus of Nazareth and the Ishmaelite, Muhammad, who came after him, only serve to clear the way for Melech HaMashiach, to prepare the whole worship to worship God with one accord, as is written. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may call a people upon the name of the Lord to serve him with unconsent. Thus the messianic hope, the Torah and the commandments have become familiar topics, topics of conversation of the far isles and many people, uncircumcised of heart and flesh. What the Rambam says is, if tomorrow morning Mashiach arrives, the world will be ready. Because the world is already in substance monotheistic. Vast sections of the globe believe in one God. So when Mashiach comes, it'll be a small shift to accept Hashem Hu Elohim, that God is the creator. If the entire world was full of only idolatry, Judaism was the only monotheistic religion, then Mashiach could never convert. It's not going to be a miraculous time. How on earth would the whole world know that there is one God? So Christianity and Islam, according to Rambam, are part of God's plan to prepare the world for the time when all humanity will serve him. And therefore they are offshoots of Judaism in a way that prepares God's creation for that great moment of salvation for all mankind. But let's go on, because there's something extraordinarily specific as well about what the Jewish people are there for, not just to prepare humanity for the future. Judaism is, and we'll talk more about this in 2 weeks' time when we talk about Torah. And I can't emphasize this point enough, and I want to be clear. Judaism is a teacher and a beacon to humanity, an or legoyim, a light into the nation, in many specific ways, even before the messianic era. There are some ideas that come through Judaism to humanity. The idea, and again, we'll say more about this in 2 weeks' time, the idea that all human beings are created in the image of God is a uniquely Jewish idea. It is not found in ancient Greece and in ancient Rome. The idea that all human beings are equal before the law, that rich and poor, you have the same duties and the same protection of the law, is a uniquely Jewish idea. It's rooted in the idea that mankind is created, but Tzelem Elohim. It comes from the Torah. Shabbat in the classical world, in the world of ancient Rome and ancient Greece, was regarded as the most bizarre thing. Why would you choose not to work when you could be working? Shabbat brings to humanity the idea that you are more than your work, that every human being deserves a chance to be and not just to work the whole time. Those are uniquely Jewish ideas that have become the heritage of mankind. Another uniquely Jewish idea, and I spent some time this week trying to establish it, but it occurred to me. There is a mitzvah in the Torah of Kiddush Hashem. What does it mean? What does Kiddush Hashem mean? To sanctify God. How do you sanctify God's name? So on a minor level, I shouldn't say on a minor level, an important level, Kiddush Hashem comes about when we act in such a way or we void unethical behavior that is a credit to our people, our religion, our maker, etc. But Kiddush Hashem is more than that. Kiddush Hashem is, let me ask you a question. If somebody puts a gun to your head and says, eat treif, what are you supposed to do? Eat treif. If a person holds a gun to your head and says, bow down to that idol, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to give up your life. Moreover, if it's a time of religious persecution, if they're trying to snuff out Judaism, they put a gun to your head and they say, take off your yarmulke, take off your tzitzit, stop dressing like a Jew, then what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to give up your life. You have to be prepared to give up your life for the preservation of your religion. The idea, it actually first emerged in the time of the Hellenist and the Maccabee story and the Greek persecution, a Seleucid persecution of the Jewish people. The idea that we would voluntarily choose to die rather than transgress our faith originates in Judaism. And it's the most powerful idea, because through it, we teach mankind that there is a people whose beliefs are more dear to them than their lives, who are so attached, so devoted to their beliefs. Again, to die, to kill for your faith, humanity learned very early. Kiddush Hashem is not about killing other people to remain religious. It's about willing to die to show your devotion to God and to religion. That is originally a Jewish idea, and it's something that Jews have given to humanity. That if people were not prepared to die for their principles, tyranny would always win. Those are uniquely Jewish ideas that humanity, even in the pre-Messianic era, that Jews have managed to seed into humanity. We're going to skip a little bit here because I want to really devote enough time for the last part of this presentation. But very quickly, in source number 13, Rabbi Shimshon Riffel Hirsch says something really quite remarkable. He is of the opinion, I'll summarize this very, very quickly. Every time I read this source, my jaw opens. But he says as follows. God gives Eretz Yisrael to the Jewish people because the land of Israel is really a terrible place. Now, he doesn't mean it's a terrible place. Obviously, it's a fertile, wonderful, beautiful land. But the land of Israel is an exceedingly violent place. As every, amateur pundit, particularly this week, whenever there's a new Middle East peace plan, people will say, well, Israel, the Middle East, is a very dangerous neighborhood. And it's true. The land of Israel happens to be a hotly contested land full of hot-blooded people who act with extreme violence. When Abraham arrives in the land of Israel, the first thing that happens is a famine. From here you learn that it's not always easy to make a parnasa in the land of Israel. He has to leave. The next thing that happens, he comes back with a little bit of money. There's a war. Who is the war between? Four kings and five kings. How many kings is that? Nine kings. The land of Israel is not that big. That's a lot of kings to be fighting in the land of Israel. The land of Israel is a place that lends itself to violent dispute, to rotschim, and to bloodshed. He also goes on to say, the Jewish people are a stiff-necked people. That's what the Bible calls us. What does that mean? That means, ask your shul president, is it easy to be a leader of a Jewish community? Not always. No, I personally would not know from these things, but Alan tells me, not always. The Jewish people can sometimes be appallingly bad behaved. So God has a plan. He has a plan to show that the Torah is such a balm. He calls it an esh dat, a fiery law, is the answer to humanity's problem. So what he's going to do is, genius idea, what could possibly go wrong? He's going to take the most inhospitable, morally corrupt land, take the people that are the most arrogant and stiff-necked and ungovernable, put that people in this land, get them to keep the Torah, and when they succeed, it's a message to humanity. If they can do it, you can do it. If the Jewish people can live in the land of Israel and build a moral society, then he actually says, then you Lap in Lapland and Greek in Greece have no excuse. It's an astonishing idea. But again, the idea is Jewish people are not supposed to live our lives separate or unconscious of our role to humanity. We're not supposed to go out proselytizing, but we represent something of extraordinary importance to humanity. And this is probably articulated in the best way, as ever, by Rabbi Sacks. And Rabbi Sacks, and this is actually two separate passages that I have stitched together. But here at the bottom, page 14, Rabbi Sacks, and he really wrote this upon Israel's 60th birthday, I think it was, 2008, when he was recovering from the terrible, terrible years of the Intifada. And Rabbi Sacks came up with this slogan, Israel, Home of Hope. And he writes about how Jewish history and the rebirth of Israel, but Jewish history is in fact a message of hope to mankind. Secondly, in the dispersion, we were a minority, disempowered and scattered throughout the world. It is the people who are vulnerable, who are exposed, who are at risk. On them, God shows his special love. That is why the treatment of the Jews in history has always been a litmus test of the humanity of any age. It is why the Jewish story has always been a great narrative of hope. And that is why it spoke, to the founding fathers of America. Why it spoke to the black civil rights activists who were trying to create a space for themselves in America. Time and time and time again, it is the Hebrew Bible, the Jewish story that oppressed people looked at for inspiration. Because the Jewish story was always of a people who were vulnerable, small, weak, exposed, afraid, and yet who never lost hope. And as a result, never ceased to be. And by the way, and I'm not belittling for a moment because it's a genuine sensitivity. There is a concept in the contemporary world, and I'm not dismissing it, of cultural appropriation. What's it called? Cultural appropriation. The idea that you can't steal somebody else's story and make it yours. Jews do not complain of cultural appropriation. When Martin Luther King Jr. will say to the civil rights movement, will say to oppressed people, God of the Hebrews says, let my people go. We do not say, how dare you take our story? It's our story, not yours. We say the opposite. That's why the story is written. It's our story, which is your story too. It is our story. Our hope is your hope as well. Because we do not believe for a second that the only slaves that God wants to liberate were the Hebrew slaves. And that when God says that it is wrong to oppress other people, that is a message only to the Jewish people. That is why the Jewish story in its unique particularity is the human story in its universality. If we would have been everyone in general, we would never have been somebody in particular. We couldn't live this story if the Jewish people had assimilated. And if we hadn't been somebody in particular, we would never have a message for humanity in general. Let's look at the end of this. The day will come when the story of Israel in modern times will speak, not just to Jews, but to all who believe in the power of the human spirit as it reaches out to God, as an everlasting symbol of the victory of life over death, hope over despair. After all, the state of Israel is not just the fulfillment of a biblical promise you will return. It is a story of Holocaust survivors. It's a story of a people almost entirely extinguished who chose life and chose to rebuild. Israel has achieved great things. It has taken a barren land and made it bloom again. It has taken an ancient language, the Hebrew of the Bible, made it speak again. It's taken the West's oldest faith and made it young again. Israel has taken a tattered, shattered nation and made it live again. Israel is the country whose national anthem, Tikva, means hope. Israel is the home of hope, the hope not just for the Jewish people, but for humanity. As Rabbi Sacks says in another context, Israel is the message in the bottle to humanity. That you can, that if you're oppressed, you can beat it, you can survive, you can recover. So let's finish with the following question. What does God want from us? Us here tonight in this room, in 2020, what does God ask of the Jewish people? What does it mean to be, not just as we call this series, as having Jewish faith, but how does it inform our practice? What does it mean to be part of a covenantal people? What does it mean to be part of a miraculous people? So the first thing is to understand, and Rabbi Sacks really deftly touched on it there. The irony is that Judaism, while being a message of hope to humanity, loses its message when Jews assimilate. When we stop being Jewish, we stop carrying that message. We can no longer be the messenger if we stop carrying the message. And the Torah actually warns us in the most graphic kind of terms. And again, in Parshas Nitzavim, the way we quoted a little bit earlier on, that if the Jewish people Jews, if any Jew says, what do I need it for? What do I want to be part of this people for? If I would abandon Judaism and go away and look at suffering, look at the Holocaust and say, I'm leaving the people, I'm no longer going to be part of it. God promises the most terrible, terrible retribution against people who do that. And the first thing we have to understand is that we have a duty, paradoxically, in order to keep this universalistic message, we have a duty of tremendous particularism. We have to be invested in the survival of Jewish people and living lives that are deeply enmeshed in our sense of peoplehood. Many times in the Torah, we're told, V'ahavtem et hager, you shall love the stranger, be compassionate to all. But we are also told, V'ahavta l'recha kamocha, which means love your neighbor as yourself, which actually means love your fellow Jew as yourself. Jews indeed, not commanded to be prejudicial or unfriendly or uncharitable to other people, but Jews are commanded. It's a mitzvah of the Torah, the mitzvah of V'ahavta l'recha kamocha, you shall love your fellow Jew as yourself. The mitzvah of Ahavat Israel means to regard each other, even different Jews, as part of the same nation, the same family. Ahavat Israel is a mitzvah, which means that we have to constantly act as a sense that our fellow Jew is extremely precious to us. Moreover, and this is no less important, what about a Jew who is very religious, keeps all the mitzvahs, glad kosher, Chalav Yisrael, is extremely pious and dedicated, learns Torah, keeps on, just happens not to care very much about Jewish people. The news comes on from Israel, turns it off. An appeal, a letter comes from the synagogue, an appeal for whatever it is, a minyan, a day school, a yeshiva, a crisis, Soviet Jewry, a Jewish community in need of assistance, ignores it. A person who is intensely involved in his relationship with God, without a consciousness, without a priority of the fact that we are collectively invested in the Jewish people, that we all have a duty to maintain and to see the flourishing of the Jewish people, a Jew who fails to take that into account is, according to Rabbi Soloveitchik, not to put too fine a point in it, a terrible person. Look what Rabbi Soloveitchik writes in source number 16. A Jew who has lost his faith in Knesset Yisrael, even though he may personally sanctify and purify himself by being strict in his observance of the mitzvahs and by assuming prohibitions upon himself, such a Jew is incorrigible and is totally unfit to join in the Day of Atonement, which encompasses the whole of Knesset Yisrael in all its components and all its generations. Only the Jew who believes in Knesset Yisrael, the corporate entity of the Jewish people, may participate in the sanctity of the day and the acquittal granted to him as part of the community of Israel. The Jew who believes in Knesset Yisrael is a Jew who lives as part of it, wherever it is, and is willing to give his life for it, feel its pain, rejoices with it, fights in its wars, groans at its defeat, and celebrates its victories. The Jew who believes in Knesset Yisrael is a Jew who binds himself with inseparable bonds, not only to the people of Israel of his own generation, but to the community of Israel throughout the ages. How so? Through the Torah, which embodies the spirit and the destiny of Israel from generation to generation and to eternity. And last week, by the way, I commented, and I will have to make sure that it's a big lahav deal. Last week I commented, I quoted, I didn't have it on the source sheet, but I quoted a former pope to make a point. So this time, and I no way compare the two, but actually a friend of mine, actually I had a conversation with him this week, Rabbi Amiel Hirsch, the rabbi from the Stephen Wise Free Synagogue down the block, is an extraordinary, extraordinary fighter for Israel and an person extraordinarily invested in the future of Am Yisrael, who writes about the particular challenges we in the modern Orthodox community can write, maybe differently, but with equal concern about the idea that if we're not careful, we will allow universal values to eclipse the duty that we have to ensure that Am Yisrael survives, our specific duty to preserve Judaism. So what does that mean? Lemaisa. What does it actually mean? I could say it means come to shul. I could say it means come to minyan. And it means all of those things. I could say it means give tzedakah and make aliyah and go to Israel and support Jewish peoplehood. And it certainly means all of that. But God wants the Jewish people to survive. And that means that we all have a collective duty to ensure that Jewish community is strong. If, as Rabbi Soloveitchik writes, you can't be a Jew while not being part of the Jewish people, that means that those of us who inhabit the collective space of Jewish peoplehood have a duty to ensure that it is an open and welcoming place. I'm actually going to speak more about this on Shabbat. There's a reason we wrote on top of the Aron Kodesh, Shalom, Shalom, L'Rachok, L'Karov, Amar Hashem. Welcome, welcome, whether you're far away or very close. If somebody walks into shul and you fail to greet them, or you tell them, you're sitting in my seat, please move, or you loudly insist that only Jews who look like you, who think like you, who vote like you, are really good Jews, really belong in Jews, then you are violating a precept of the Torah. Because we all have a duty. V'ahavta l'recha kamocha means we are collectively invested in responsibility to ensure that all Jews remain part of Klal Yisrael. It's a difficult duty, it's a demanding duty, but it's something that we all have to do. Two last sources to finish. There is, however, an even greater duty. And I'll summarize this outside rather than saying in anyone, choosing one quote. The most important duty of every Jewish community has traditionally been v'shinantam levanecha, education. Judaism does not survive without education. I mentioned before the Rosetta Stone, that I think almost every single child in our community could take a Sefer Torah. They might not be able to translate it at an early age, but they could read the words of the Torah in the original. I came across this study a number of years ago, actually when I was preparing a Hanukkah Shi'ur. It's by two academics from Tel Aviv University, Edra and Mendelitz. And they point out that, you know, after the destruction of the temple, in the time of the Roman Empire, Jews lived in to the east of Eretz Yisrael, in Babel, Syria and Babylon, and they lived in huge numbers to the west of Eretz Yisrael. They lived in Egypt, they lived in Rome itself, they lived all around the Mediterranean basin, in fact, as far as Spain. Where is the Talmud Romi? The Roman Talmud, the Talmud Mitzrayim, the Egyptian Talmud, where is it? It doesn't exist. If you go through the entire Mishnah Gemara, you will find that rabbinic exchanges, questions asked by Jewish communities, participation in the debates that formed Judaism, the great yeshivas of Sura, Pumpadita, Nahardea, any rabbinic exchange with what is called the Western, the Mediterranean diaspora, was almost incidental. A rabbi happened to be visiting Rome and somebody asked him a question. Why? How come half the Jewish world is excluded from the formation of rabbinic Judaism? There's an easy answer to that question. They didn't speak Hebrew. They spoke Greek and not Hebrew. That's why the rabbis regarded the translation of the Torah, the Septuagint, as a disaster. Because vast numbers of Jewish people could only read Judaism in translation. What happened to them? What I said before is well known. The particular chiddush of Edra Mendelitz is that they speculate, they prove, they assert that it was precisely those Jews who could not do Judaism in Hebrew, could only do Judaism in translation, that became the earliest Christians. That when Christianity began proselytizing in the centuries after Jesus' death, those were the individuals, the citizens of the Roman Empire, who most quickly took up Judaism, because they took up Christianity, because they had lost their ability to practice authentic Judaism, because they didn't speak Hebrew. They had become culturally estranged from the main centers of Jewish life. My Hebrew is really nothing to write home about, but it is the most important lesson that we can have. If we experience Judaism in translation, I don't just mean in English, because thank God, Baruch Hashem, we live in a world where there's art scroll. I don't mean that in a sniffy way at all. But if we look at Judaism as outsiders, rather than a lived tradition and the debates that we participate in, then our following generations will stop being Jewish. It is a lesson of Jewish history. Judaism is only transmitted by people who participate in it. But there's something even more fundamental. And this is the most tremendous paradox. We said before that Judaism is miraculous. God guarantees the existence of the Jewish people. So why aren't there hundreds of millions of Jewish people alive today? Why is there only still a scant 18 million number of Jews alive today despite our best efforts? Judaism, the chosen people, the eternal people, we're really a chosen people because it's not so much that God chooses the Jewish people. Judaism belongs to people only who choose to remain Jewish. Who choose to remain Jewish. Cecil Ross. Anybody remember him? He's to daven, apparently the Spanish and Portuguese show. Cecil Ross, the great English trained Jewish historian, who lived out his days in New York City, wrote and finished in 1970 a monumental history of the Jewish people. And I give the last lesson to him, because he was particularly trying not to make a religious point. But look what Cecil Roth, after, in 1917, he writes how the Jewish people now, for the first time in millennia, have the capacity to survive. We have, however fragile, our own state. And now the Jewish people is emerging out of appalling vulnerability to strength. And look how Cecil Roth concludes. This is the end piece to his monumental history of the Jewish community. And he writes as follows. Our survey of 3.5 millennia of Jewish history is closed, but the story which we have set ourselves to tell is unended. Today, the Jewish people has in it still those elements of strength and endurance which enabled it to surmount all of the crises of its past, surviving thus the most powerful empires of antiquity. Throughout our history, there have been weaker elements who have shrunk the sacrifice which Judaism entails. They have been swallowed up long since in the great majority. If you don't sacrifice to remain Jews, you will not remain Jews. Every generation faces that sacrifice. Yes, it's cheaper. It's more convenient in many ways to leave behind, make a series of choices that effectively leave you on the outside of the Jewish community. Only the more stalwart have carried on the traditions of their ancestors and can now look back with pride in their superb heritage. Are we to be numbered with the weak majority or the stalwart minority? Cecil Roth finished his book by challenging the reader. What about you? Are you going to be the majority of the community who will fall away? Not of a conscious act of baptism, God forbid, of assimilation, but of a series of small, convenient decisions that have led you to be on the outside. It is, of course, for ourselves to decide. But in a reading of Jewish history, one factor emerges which may perhaps help us in our decision. And I find this quote remarkable. The preservation of the Jew was certainly not casual. He has endured through the power of a certain ideal, based upon the recognition of the influence of a higher power in human affairs. Indeed, time after time in his history, he has been saved from disaster in a manner which cannot be described as anything but providential. This author has deliberately attempted to write this book in a secular spirit, but he does not think that his readers can fail to see on every page a higher imminence, even to tell a story of secular Jewish survival, even to tell a story as an academic of Jewish history. At the end of the day is to throw up your hands and to say, Am Yisrael Chai, the people of Israel live because Od Avinu Chai, the God of Israel lives. And that time and time again is our message. And the great paradox of Jewish peoplehood, that God's miraculous nation, Am Yisrael, the people that God chooses, survive only because Jewish people in every generation choose again to be part of it. It is the most important tenet of belief and practice in our day, to be committed to remain strong and attached to the greatest miracle the human civilization has ever seen, the Jewish people. Thank you very much.